let's go ahead and get ourselves back underway. This may be a little bit abbreviated, but I think I can get through at least another half hour of this. But what I want to do is start to draw to a close this, the first two verses here, and I say two verses. This is the first two verses of our sonship establishment. It's Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We've spent the last few classes really making sure that we're impressed with that final clause that begins with the if so be, the qualifier of what qualifies us to be joint heirs with Christ, is if so be we suffer with him. That, as I said on Sunday, if the Father was to say, Son, let me think now, I want to come up with just, and this is something that our Father is great at, that I'm not at all good at, is boiling this down into some succinct, little, simple statement. For you to be a joint heir and get the inheritance, the reward of your inheritance out of the business that I'm offering you as my son, the thing that we can talk about and say, I'm going, if of all the things I could say about it, I'm going to say this, if so be that you suffer with him. And that is to make you stop and roll that over in your mind so that you begin getting blinders on, so you begin making distinctions between, that's not how he operated in time past. He's operating that way today. He's being long-suffering. He is suffering things without destroying his enemies. He's suffering things without his intervention. And we are to emulate that. That's a privilege for us. And what is to displace any sadness or any thought that we are gypped or cheapened or handicapped by any of this is what is going to be contained in what follows to give us the grand scope so that we, at the end of it, will do exactly what verse 25 says. With our Father, we will with patience wait for it. And once that's generated, and that's got to be... By the way, I want you to start thinking about this. When things happen like this, and you have like three major sections here in Romans 8, put your mind to this at some times when commercials are on, or when you hopefully have time where you spend quietly and you think about these things. Think about, why does this come first? And I'm not going to tell you, but you should think that everything is being done, and you should see a natural progress to that. Well, I see why that has to be kind of out of the box. That has to be something that I got to have this hope generated in me if I'm ever going to have any chance of succeeding in the curriculum. This has got to be one of the first things I've got to have operating. I've got to have something so grand operating in my mind that nothing I'll ever face physically, nothing that ever happens to me environmentally, and I don't mean that in the Greenpeace way. I mean that in my country, in my nation, in my government, in my family, in my schools, in whatever it is. All of the things that I'm going to face, none of that is going to shove out of my thinking the grandeur and the hope that I have of my Father's business and me one day operating with him in it. And that is a huge attitude adjustment in most Christians. So, as I said, you can really get an appreciation for that, for why it's not suffering for him, suffering with him. Christ suffers right now. Christ himself is right now suffering, and how is he responding to it? How does Christ respond to the suffering he endures today through this dispensation? I don't mean in detail, huh? Rightly? Oh, quietly? Yeah. How does he respond to it? Patiently? You're describing what I'm after. I thought it'd be more general than that. He's responding to it as a son, exactly as a son would respond to it. If my Father's suffering through it, I am with him. That's why it doesn't say, if we so be that we suffer with our Father, but if we suffer with Christ. That's to draw your attention to the fact he's doing it as a son. So am I. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. When I emulate my Father, I'll be doing it just like Christ is doing it himself, and I'll be suffering with him. And he's responding to it as a son. And now we have to learn to do the same thing. We have to respond to the sufferings of this present time as a son, not as a sap, as a wimp, not as a child, not whining, complaining through it. But responding to it as a son would. And the word "with" tells you our Father knows the realness of that. He knows the realness of that pain. He knows the realness of that suffering. He knows it in his own Son. And he knows it in you. He isn't passive about it at all. It's just that he recognizes and he responds to it properly. He says, "Here, son, I know you hurt. I know you're suffering. I know all of these things are happening to you. But I want to give you this, son. You take this, and when I get here's what I think on." See, what this establishes, the word "with" establishes you that he's experiencing it too. So the question isn't how do I get out of it. The question is, Father, how do you deal with it? I'm glad you asked. Here's what I think on. Verses 18, 19, 20, 20, all the way down through verse 25. This is what I think on. This is what I think about. This is what my son Jesus Christ thinks about as he suffers through this dispensation of grace. As I suffer these things to happen, here's what I think on. But listen, son, I don't just think about it when bad times hit. I think about it all the time. I'm nuts about it. I dote on it. I'm sick with it. You can't get around me but what I talk about. This is what I think about all the, not just when the bad things happen and then all of a sudden I'm stuck, I'm suffering, I'm in pain, I'm in a problem, and I have to quickly conjure this back up in my thinking and recall it. No. This is what I think on all the time. The creature, my creation and you functioning in it, you being trained to function in that, and the grandeur of all of that, every day, day in and day out, all the time, this is the material of my mind. This is the fabric of my thinking. It's my stay. It's the satisfaction of my mind in the face of all of the sufferings of this present time. The satisfaction of my mind and the contentment of my mind is my hope that one day you are going to be put in positions of extending my glory throughout this creature. It doesn't make any of it go away, but it puts it in the perspective it's supposed to be in to handle it as an adult son of my Heavenly Father. And now, son, I want you to have that. By the way, son, I just want to remind you of one thing. This isn't in the Bible. I'm just saying this for us. You're going to suffer this, if you get to, for 80 to 90 years. I've been suffering for 2,008 years. Just remember who's suffering the most here, not you. Him. This has been a suffering that has begun with the Apostle Paul and is still going on. I know that's not in the Bible, but I just thought I'd bring it up. It kind of puts things in perspective. And yet he's not derailed. He's not unhappy about it. He's not dissatisfied with it. Something more powerful than that is working in him. And he says, the next thing I'm going to start saying to you in the very next verse is giving you that which occupies my own mind. Now, the words he gives you to think on, those are God's words. They aren't just the words of a human father or the power of the words of a human father that could only make suggestions to you. That's all your father could do. Your earthly father, the only thing he could do is really make suggestions. His words don't effectually work in your inner man. They may be good words, they may be proper, and they may work in certain ways. But these are the words of God. These are the very words of my Heavenly Father that is effectually... Listen, did you know that the Bible effectually works in God? I bet you never thought about that before. You think, well, surely he wouldn't think about what he wrote in his book. That's all he thinks about. It's those words that work in his inner man as he suffers. What words do you think he's going to work on, operate on? It's the very words he wrote. They're those words that effectually work in him. They now can be effectually working in me. So we both share the exact same viewpoint. We both have the same perspective. And our Father's perspective isn't set upon suffering. His perspective is set upon the glory that awaits at the end of all of that suffering. What does that sound like? Yeah. Does it ring a bell of any scripture? It's not a scripture in our program, but we've touched on it in just the last couple weeks. You're close. Hebrews 12:1. For the joy that is set before him, he endured the cross despite, for the joy. He looked at the worst physical soul torture that any man ever went through and said, I can look right through that and see the joy of it. And in a similar conceptual way, that's what this is going to produce. That's why I said, what I like about this is that I don't have to wait until we get to 2 Thessalonians to really wow you, or get to Colossians, or get to Ephesians. It's right here. The power of what is contained in verses 18 through 25 is amazing. What it can produce, and it's supposed to produce that self same thing of that perspective of glory awaiting is the perspective of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he functions in this dispensation of grace differently than from how he did in his program with Israel. But it's still the hope that's generated in him is based upon the words we are about to enter into. Now in verse 17 it goes on to say, it says, if children then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. I touched on the issue of that, so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The issue of being glorified together is a marvelous issue, but it's a general one. That term glorified, I don't know if you did any homework on it or not, but I'll bring it up in a moment. The word simply means, when you look up glorified, you're going to be disappointed if you think you're, again, the two things that you want a whole bunch of information on right now is the word suffer and the word glorified. You just want me to tell you all the sufferings and what exactly is the glorification, step one, step two, point one, point two, point three, and blah, blah, blah. But when you go to a dictionary and you look it up, it just simply means being invested with glory. Glorified means being invested with glory. Well, that didn't get me much. That's not much of a definition. Rendered glorious, honored, dignified, exalted, esteemed, exalted to glory. It's one of those. It kind of makes you nuts because you're taken from the general to the specific, and he's got to start somewhere. So he starts very general. It's one of those general, non-specific words. But like I said, the key to this is how God uses general, non-specific words in a very highly specific context. That's where you get the richness out of this. As we've already seen, due to this being within the clause that qualifies a believer to be a joint heir with Christ, I just want to once again mention that not every believer is going to be a joint heir with Christ. It follows then, not every believer is going to be glorified together with Christ in this sense, in this context, in the sense of receiving the reward of our joint inheritance that comes out of the Father's business. Now, is everybody clear on that? Because you can talk about being glorified in a lot of different ways, but what we're saying here is there is a glory associated with being a joint heir with Christ, comes directly out of our Father's business, and the only way you're going to be glorified together in this context is if you've suffered with him as a son through this dispensation of grace. No problems on that. Okay. Well, this means if you keep this in the context and you resist getting taken off course, this means that we are not talking about glorified in connection with being justified, being saved from the debt and penalty of our sins, getting going to heaven when we die, crossing chilly Jordan, I don't know, but getting a glorified immortal body. Somebody will come along and they'll cry foul and they say, well, I'm going to be glorified. I may not know anything about that sonship stuff or care about it. I live the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to be glorified. You can't tell me I'm not going to be glorified when I die. I didn't say you're not going to be glorified when you die. You will be. You have a glorified immortal body, Paris. You have all the glitz and the glamour. Yeah, you're a member of the body of Christ. But you are not going to be glorified together with Christ as a joint inheritor with Christ. Period. Like it, lump it, I don't care, but that's the bloody awful truth. We're not talking about being raptured and the glorification of our body. All believers get that. They all have that as their default inheritance. Nor are we talking about being glorified by simply being in heaven with God and being around the angels all the time. I'm not trying to minimize that. I say that. I've got to draw myself up short. There's glory associated with all of that. But this isn't that, to quote Paul. Or Peter, pardon me. Yeah. Now, once again, just like the word suffer, you've got the word glorified, that general basic term, no specifics given yet. And just as with the word suffer, you're supposed to be left wondering, you're to have a wonderment about what this being glorified together with Christ is supposed to amount to. And as the curriculum goes down through it, you're going to learn about it, and then it's going to get greater and greater and greater, and that's going to increase as you go through the curriculum. Just like with the sufferings, you're going to learn about some of them, and then you're going to learn more and more and more about them as the curriculum unfolds. And the glory, being glorified together with Christ, is like that as well. And we're supposed to be thinking about what that's going to be. What are the specifics of that? God wants you thinking that. And he's going to give you some of those. Some of that's going to be, just like with the suffering issue, some of it's going to be addressed in verses 18 through 25. You'll get your first taste of what that being glorified together will amount to. And all that's going to... You ever hear somebody talk about in the arena of a trial, a lawyer will sometimes ask what's... And he'll sometimes be objected to a leading question. Well, this isn't a question, but it's a leading statement. It's drawing your thinking down a particular road. And it's marvelous how the Bible does it. No man could write like this and do this. Not even the greatest writers could do this and sustain it over the entirety of the book as large and voluminous as the Bible. It's an amazing aspect of God's Word. But this is actually taking you down through this curriculum or through this step-by-step process where you're wondering about what being glorified together amounts to, and it's all going to be told you as you go through the curriculum. But as I said, some of it, there's glory associated with verses 18 through 25. But right now, I want to get accomplished in the time we have left tonight is to make you realize that what my Father wants accomplished isn't for you to know a detailed analysis of suffering or a detailed analysis of being glorified. That's not what he wants accomplished. In fact, if that does get accomplished through categorical, systematic teaching, you'll never get accomplished what he wants accomplished. That won't do it. And it's those words. Those couldn't be substituted for. Those two words get it done. Suffer and glorified. And I think it's fascinating just to bring that up so that you have such confidence in your Bible. It's going to get accomplished what this opening sentence to our sonship establishment is supposed to do, and that's to begin a process of a virtuous attitude adjustment in your mind, in your heart, that matches your Father. And so I want to take you back to something I said earlier about the vocabulary control. And the reason why that term glorified is the most excellent expression to use when the desire is to get your attitude properly adjusted, and how that term glorified accomplishes that. Without ever knowing the details of what it means, that word accomplishes what he's designed to get accomplished. By the way, you don't have to get any specifics of either the suffering or the glory in order to accomplish what our Father wants accomplished in these two verses. The words he uses here accomplishes exactly, no more, no less, exactly what he wants to get accomplished. So without even getting into any specifics or details, there's something in the shade of meaning of the word glory or glorified, the word glorified. So we're reading down here, we see the Spirit itself, everyone is our spirit, we're children of God, got that. If children, then heirs, I got a default inheritance as an heir of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. But that joint heirship with Christ is only if so be that we suffer with him. Okay, I got that now. He's suffering today differently than what he did in his other program. And it's an honor and privilege for me to be able to do. I got that down. But then I have the final. Why didn't he put a period there? He puts the final phrase that we may, that, in order that, we're suffering with him for a purpose. The purpose clause. We be also glorified together. The word glorified begins a process of getting you. Suffering doesn't. Suffering has another purpose that we just talked about and went over. But that word glorified begins in your thinking, generating by its shade of meaning, and you may not even be able to put your finger on it yet what it is, but we will get to it, of getting you to value and to esteem your Father's business, so that by the time, listen, you get to the end of verse 25, if it effectually works within you, you will be willing to invest your life wholeheartedly into your Father's cause. Now that doesn't do it, but it gets it going, that we may be also glorified together. Or as I said before, at the very least, glorified should cause you to realize the reality that it's going to take a wholehearted, lifelong dedication to your sonship, education, and edification. Glorified does that. You may not know how, but it does it. Notice again, it says that. There's your purpose clause. In order that. There's a purpose behind the sufferings with Christ as a son in this dispensation of grace. And here it is. We may be also glorified together. I told you this before. It does not say that if we suffer with him, we may be also accepted together. Now, there's a verse that talks about being accepted in the beloved. But that doesn't say that there. It doesn't say that we may be approved together. It doesn't say that we may be blessed together. None of those things are wrong. But none of those words generate what is supposed to be generated in your thinking by that one word, glorified together. Because the fact of the matter is, I don't care who you are in this place tonight. I don't care how bad or pathetic or shallow your understanding of the English language is. You speak English. And you hear English, and you don't use the word glory that way. You, whether you realize it or not, reserve the word glory for certain contexts, and you don't even think about it. You do it by nature of being an English-speaking person. What I'm after is, what is that context? Now, he says, we'll be glorified together. What is it about that word glorified that makes it the most excellent choice, the word choice, the vocabulary control, that is the excellent word that it is? Well, you can talk about, as I said, glorified without having in mind, you cannot talk about glorified, and you've heard me stumble around with it tonight, you can't talk about glorified without having in mind its root term. The word glory, right? That's where it comes from. even the definition was vague because of that. It said one who has, what was it? One who has one who is invested with glory. Even the OED and Webster's can't talk about glorified without talking about its root, glory. Now, let's think about that thing. Because without belaboring the point and going on and on with this, when you go to a dictionary of synonyms, one of my favorites, of course, is George Crabb's synonyms. It's interesting that a very simple statement is said by him, shade of meaning of the word glory. He doesn't say this, I'm saying this, but we as English-speaking people, as I said, almost naturally, without thinking about it, reserve certain words, glory is one of them, for certain contexts. And when you say that something was glorious, you've used the expression, it was glorious. Not speaking so much about the way something looks. Okay, we're not talking about describing the looks of something. Because you can use the word glory for that too. It was glorious. If you talk about something the way it looks and you say it was glorious, what is the basic meaning of that? I'm just testing you. Yeah, it makes you feel a certain way, but I'm talking about its actual description. It's beautiful. Shiny, yeah, that's one. Usually something that's glorious is resplendent, it's dazzling, but we're not talking about that in this context. We're not talking about describing a thing. We're talking about an event. What's the event? You're looking at it right behind me. What's the event? What? Yeah, what? Yeah, the event is when we get our joint inheritance. We get the reward of our joint inheritance with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that comes out of our Father's business, that we may be also glorified together. So, in the context, we're describing an event as glorious. Now, when we're not talking about the way something looks, but when you talk about describing an event such as we have here, when you say, for instance, I thought of two good examples of this. You remember back in 1980 when the U.S. hockey team won? Now, you could say, when the U.S. hockey team won that gold medal in 1980, that was glorious. And that'd be proper to say that. And it wasn't even the gold medal game, was it? It was the big miracle game was the semifinals when they beat, was it Finland or Russia? Yeah. It was even called by, what was the guy, announcer's name? I can't remember his name. Al Michaels. Do you believe in miracles? He likened it to something godly. You know. But we would reserve that terminology, like miraculous or glorious. What a glorious victory it was. Now, before you answer, don't answer right now. I want you to think for a moment. What are you saying about it, that event? What are you implying by that event? Let me give you another one before we get to the answer. One of them that came to my mind was to say the 7th Cavalry's victory. Now, I'm not talking about the 7th Cavalry back in the Indian Wars under Custer. I'm talking about the 7th Cavalry in Vietnam under Colonel Hal Moore at the I Drang Valley in November of 1965. And they made a movie out of it. Mel Gibson was in it. We were soldiers. And at the end of that horrible battle, when we stood our ground and took the ground of the enemy and forced that enemy to retreat off that ground, and the men who died there, And what was accomplished, you could come along and you'd say the 7th Cavalry's victory at the I Drang Valley in November of 65 was a glorious victory. And that's a proper use of the expression. But what am I saying about it? What am I implying about it? Now, before you answer, just to give you an improper use of the term, you wouldn't say, winning that Tiddlywinks game was glorious. See, you're chuckling. Do you know that laughter gives you away? See, you naturally know. Well, that's not the right way to use that. That's humorous. See, you know the contrast by nature. You're just not able to put your finger on it. That Crazy Eights win. Man, that was a glorious day when I won in Crazy Eights.
You wouldn't say that. That's stupid. That's funny. And that funniness and that humor reveals that you understand this. You already understand it. And it's laughable. And it's that way because you naturally know glory isn't supposed to be used properly that way. Glory is reserved for the Olympics, for battle, for combat. It's reserved for other things like that. But what are you implying when you use glorious that way? George Crabb, in his book, one of the root shades of meaning that the word glory has and why it's reserved in our thinking, properly so, to describe some events in a proper way, and if used for other events in other contexts is just a joke, is that when you're talking about an event that can properly be described as glorious, I'll ask you this, and if you can respond, do it. What are you implying about that event? Yeah. All of those things. You had to work really, really hard. You had to suffer. It's only attainable by a few. That's very good. This is what George Crabb said. When talking about glory and how it's reserved to describe events where someone is, this is what he says, impelled to extraordinary efforts and to great undertakings. That's how we reserve the word glory. Only when someone is impelled to extraordinary efforts and to great undertakings. You don't use glory for tiddlywinks. You use glory for battle. You use glory where there is extraordinary effort involved and where there is great undertaking as its goal. And therefore, glory, or us being glorified together with Christ, gets into our thinking. See how that gets in there? That's why it can't be approved or blessed or accepted or any other word that may be biblically right in another context, but it's not generating. God, in just preparing you to talk about it, is generating the extraordinary effort that's going to be involved in this and the great undertaking of it all. And so by using the word that we may be glorified together, gets into our thinking the value and the worth and the grandeur and greatness of the undertaking, which is sonship, education, and edification, and laboring with my Father in His business. That's the grand undertaking of it all. But it also generates in our thinking, this is no small matter. You don't use glorified for a small matter. That requires small effort on our part. But on the contrary, due to the grandeur of the undertaking, we're impelled. I love how George Crabb used that word, impelled, to extraordinary efforts. I'll suffer through anything for that kind of glory. It impels me to extraordinary efforts, the total, unreserved, wholehearted commitment to investing my life into sonship education. Now, I'm not told all the details of it, but by using that terminology, it gets it going. The phrase, even the two verses aren't going to, verses 16 and 17 aren't going to accomplish that. It's not going to get that kind of attitude in me, because that's going to take all of what verses 18 through 25 says. But do you see how the vocabulary control and vocabulary choice in your Bible gets the process of adjusting your attitude going? It sets your mind for it puts parameters. It corrals the thinking, and it blinders on as to any other thinking in any other context, and focus you like a laser, and sets your mind for the real work of producing that godly, virtuous attitude your Father has in your inner man and putting it in you, and that's what the next verses are going to accomplish. It's just amazing to see how this all works. At least it is to me. Well, I about talked myself out. But what a powerful expression, and it's fun to be able to find out, you know, I know more about my language than I think I do. I just need to have it pointed out from time to time. I wouldn't use glorified or glory in some ways. It would be funny. And that's why our Father has chosen that word to get rolling in our minds the extraordinary effort to which you're impelled and the great, grand undertaking you are about to take on with Him. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer it with Him, in order that we may be also glorified together. All right? Think about that. We'll probably have a little bit of question and answer beginning Sunday morning just to make sure that everything is there. If you have an honest question about what we've covered, let me know. If something isn't gelling right or there's a wrinkle somewhere, let me know. And we'll discuss it then. But you have a couple of days to think about it. All right, we'll stop right there. All right.